One burning passion. Number one in the Our Lord's High Priestly Prayer series. This message from John chapter 17 verses 1 through 5 by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, January the 31st, 2021.
Father, we're grateful for this privilege of worship. The opportunity to join our minds and hearts together, the praise and worship of our God. And as we give thought to the price that was paid for our redemption, when we consider the agony our Lord suffered in payment for our sin, may our hearts be moved. May our lives be reformed. And may we live for your glory and your honor. Lord, my prayer is that you would speak to our hearts today through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was a Sunday afternoon. Riadon was in Kansas with Ben at a basketball tournament. I had finished preaching the morning service. And I had Jesse and Zach and Kylie in the car, and we were on our way to lunch. We were driving down 71st Street when my phone rang. I answered the phone, and the voice on the other end said, "Is this Pastor Harris?" I said, "Yeah." And the next voice I heard was my father, weeping, and saying over and over, "She's dead. She's dead." I assured him that I would get there as quick as I could, that I was on my way and we would be there just as fast as I could get there. When I hung up the phone, about 1,000 things are running through my head when a voice came from the back seat, "What's wrong?" And I blurted out, "Grandma's dead." Not exactly a highlight of my parenting or my ministerial care. What a way to tell grandchildren that their grandmother had just died. Now, there was no permanent scarring. There's no permanent damage from that. No lasting scar other than my continual pain as my children remind me of how caring and gracious I was in delivering that news. I hope since then that I've grown. I hope that I handle crisis better now. But I'm aware that my failings are still obvious and often on very public display. Crisis has a way of revealing who and what we really are. When we haven't had time to process it, when there's not enough time to program our response, it reveals what we really are. He was coming to the end of his earthly life and ministry. At various times throughout his ministry, he had used the words, "Now is not the time." You remember it was at the wedding in Cana of Galilee that his mother came up to him and said, "Son, they're out of wine. You need to do something." And you remember his response, "My hour has not yet come." A little bit later in John chapter 7, the brothers of our Lord encouraged him to go ahead and go to Judea and reveal himself as the Messiah. He said to them, "My time has not yet come." Later in that same chapter, the religious establishment wanted to arrest him in the temple, but they were unable, the divine narrator tells us, because his hour had not yet come. Again, in John chapter 8, as Jesus declared himself the light of the world, they again wanted to arrest him, but his hour had not yet come. But now, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come." What hour? What is he talking about? What was he saying? Now's not the time. Now is not the hour. Now he's saying, now is the hour. What hour? What is he talking about? He's talking about that moment, determined in eternity past, when God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit entered into a covenant to redeem sinful, fallen humanity. In other words, the cross was in sight. It was time for the Lamb to be slain. It was time for the sacrifice to be made. But think about that. All of history had been marching to this point. From the creation to the fall, to the covenant with Noah, the call of Abraham, the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage, the thunder and the smoke of Sinai, the tabernacle in the wilderness, later the temple in Jerusalem, the cries of the prophets, the teachings and miracles of Jesus, all pointing to this moment. The moment when Jesus, the God-man, the sin-bearer, would take upon himself the sin of the world and suffer and die for our sin. To suffer and die in order to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. He would become our propitiation. By the willing sacrifice of His holy life, the wrath of God would be turned away. That's the hour he's talking about. Talking about the moment of redemption. He's talking about the payment for sin. He's talking about the purchase of a people for the glory of God. It's this hour. It's this moment in the life and ministry of Jesus that will demand His absolute humiliation. It will mean the Father's forsaking Him. It will mean physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual agony. How will He handle that crisis? How will He respond to this emotional storm? Our text is found in John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. This is one of those mountain peaks of Scripture. Throughout the Gospels, we find reference to Jesus praying. There would be times when He would pray all night long. We're told about times when He wept over the city of Jerusalem, prayed for the city of Jerusalem. We're told often about His praying. We're told about His praying for individuals. We're talking about His praying for circumstance. But it's not often that we have recorded the actual words of His prayer. Now, there is that prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, but that really is a model prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And He said, "When you pray, pray in this manner. Pray after this." Meaning, here's a pattern. Here's a general outline for the kind of things that you pray. But here, in John 17, we have what has been called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. This is an actual prayer that Jesus prayed. Gathered with His disciples on the night of His betrayal, He taught them. And then after teaching them, He prayed this glorious prayer before He went out to the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in this prayer, He prays for Himself. Then He prays for His disciples. And then He prays for the church. He prays for us. Because He prays for those who will believe their message. And it is a very revealing prayer. Because it makes very clear to us what mattered to the Lord Jesus. It reveals His heart and His passion. In the face of agony, in the face of the cross and all of the pain and all of the heartache that it involves, this is what was on His mind. This is what was on His heart. This is what really mattered to Him. And it reveals to us who and what He is. I want you to think about what a privilege it is to have John chapter 17. To be able to eavesdrop on the precious communion as God the Son entered the presence of God the Father and prayed for us. I'm tempted to take my shoes off because we're certainly on holy ground. What a glorious privilege. Look with me, John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept my word, or kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I'm glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you gave me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I want to focus briefly this morning on the first five verses. And as we work our way through, this is what I want us to note. When faced with the horrifying, terrifying realities of the cross, our Lord's great passion and overriding concern was the honor and glory of the Father. Crisis reveals who and what we are. Crisis reveals what really matters. When we don't have time to think about it, when we don't have time to compose ourselves, when we haven't been briefed and we don't know if this is coming, so we steel ourselves for it and get ourselves ready so that we can be sure that we say the thing we ought to say when there's no time to prepare and we're just hit with the crisis, it reveals who we are. It reveals what we're made of. The thing I want you to note is that the God-man, the Lord Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, when confronted with the horrors and the agony and the terrifying prospect of the cross, the overriding passion of his life was the glory of God. The glory and honor of God, because his whole life was consumed with the thought of the Father's glory. That's the life of the believer. This is the life that we are called to. This is the characteristic that ought to mark us as being birthed by the Spirit of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, as being uniquely the people of God. When we are faced with the greatest challenge of life, our overriding passion is not our safety, is not our well-being, but the glory and the honor of our God. The opening words of this passage tie this prayer with the whole farewell discourse, and it's in chapters 14 through 16. Because we read, and when or after Jesus spoke these words, what words? The words of that upper room discourse as he was talking with them about the things to come. After that, he lifted his eyes toward heaven and he said, so this prayer is connected with the cross, with the passion of our Lord and his concern for his own. Two things I want to call to your attention as we work our way through. First of all, the statement of his desire. As he states what his overarching concern is, we see it in verse 1, verse 4, and verse 5. And I want you to understand that in these five verses, the Lord Jesus is praying for himself. So you need to acknowledge, you need to understand, you need to see from the example of the Lord Jesus, it's not wrong to pray for yourself. It's the right thing to do. But here's the thing. When the Lord Jesus prayed for himself, his prayer for himself is not like the prayer that you and I typically pray for ourselves. As he prayed for himself, his ultimate concern was the glory and the honor of God. Look at this statement. Again in verse 1, verse 4, and verse 5. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given to me. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. The concern is glory. Now, the word glory means honor or esteem. It means to be clothed in splendor. Now, you can't read that. You can't read a passage talking about glory and honor and all of that and not think about Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. That's the passage where the Apostle Paul says of the Lord Jesus that he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Of the Lord Jesus humbling himself, of emptying himself, and coming in the form of a man. Now, our Lord did not empty himself of divinity. It's not a matter that the second person of the Trinity, having been born of the Virgin Mary, emptied himself of being God. He was God. He was the God-man. He wasn't a hybrid. He wasn't a mixture of divinity and humanity. He was fully God and fully man. There's mystery in that. He didn't divest himself of divinity, but he did lay it aside for a season. He didn't get rid of it. He didn't cease to be God. So what did he do? He set aside his prerogatives as God. He set aside his status of exaltation for the sake of redemption, and ultimately for the ultimate glory of the Father. He laid it aside for a little while. And now that the work is about to be accomplished, he is returning to his Father and to that exalted glory. And so he says, Father, the hour's come. Glorify yourself. But note, the glorification of the Son is not an end in itself. Look at it. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify the Father. He wasn't saying, Father, glorify me so everybody can finally see and acknowledge I really am the glorious one. He said, Father, glorify me so that in turn I may glorify you. The ultimate concern, the ultimate goal, the burning passion of his life was the glory and the honor of the Father. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. That's the goal. That's the aim. That's the intent. And notice that that glory is tied directly to obedience. I glorified you on the earth by accomplishing everything you have sent me to. Glory came by way of obedience in fulfilling the mission. So this petition to be glorified is really a commitment to obedience, even obedience unto death and death on the cross. So you must see the cross and the Son's glorification as the same thing. They're tied together. They're inseparable because the cross is not an afterthought. It's not a result of the scheming of men. It's not the result of the blind hatred of the religious establishment. It is the eternal will and purpose of the sovereign God. His great concern, his burning passion, was the glory and honor of God the Father. Thus, we need to see the second truth. That's in verses 2 through 4, the means of glorifying the Father. The face of the cross and the horror, the agony, the terrifying thought of the cross and all that involved, his burning passion, his desire was the glory of the Father. He states that, and then he tells us, how is that glory accomplished? Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Here's the key, verse 2. To give eternal life. to all whom you have given him. I've glorified you, having accomplished the work. The work of Christ is that we might know about God and that we might know God. Now, these are two different things, right? It is one thing to know about God. Is it another thing to know God? I can say, well, I know a lot about the President of the United States. I've read things about him. I've seen his actions. I've heard his words. I can tell you a lot of things about the president. I don't know the president. To know about means I know maybe his name. I know where he's from. I know some of his attributes. I know from a distance. That's to know about. But to know someone is to be intimately involved with them, to know how they think, how they feel, how they react, and you know them in an intimate, personal, experiential way. Now, while these two things are separate things, don't put them against one another. You need to know a lot about before you can know. You can't really know someone you know nothing about. The two go together. So the Son's work is to reveal about God, but also to introduce you to God so that there is relationship. And the glory that's being talked about in this passage is all tied up in that. The coming of the Lord Jesus and His work is to reveal to us much about who God is. Through His death, resurrection, and intercession, we come to know God personally and experientially. And that's what He says in this passage. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God. And the word that's used here for know is a word that implies intimate knowledge, experiential knowledge. It's not a passing acquaintance. It's an intimacy. It's a sharing of life. Now we know in John's prologue, in John chapter 1, he tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And through Him everything created was created that has ever been created, and nothing has ever come into existence apart from Him. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." And then we're told, it is this one, the Word made flesh, who makes the Father known. He reveals the Father. The language implies He explains the Father. This one exegetes the Father. He pulls out and reveals truth related to and introduces us to in a living, loving relationship. The cross displays and reveals the heart of our God. It reveals to us His hatred of sin, His refusal to compromise with sin, His love for justice, His condemnation of sin, His deep, profound, and costly love for us in redemption. All of that is revealed in the glory and the work of the cross, which is at the heart of how the Son brought glory to the Father, that He might reveal the Father's glory. The Father who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. I want you to note the resolute, confident, determinative language of the second verse. You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. That's very deliberative language. Now, we say that we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe that Scripture is the very Word of God. It is breathed of God, and therefore words have meaning. So we need to pay attention to the words of Scripture. In particular, we need to pay attention to the words that the Lord Jesus uses in this passage. He says, "You have given Him," that is Jesus saying, "You have given to Me," the second person of the Trinity, "to Me, the Word made flesh, Me, Jesus of Nazareth, You have given to Me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all," not to some, not to a few, "but to all whom You have given Him." See how definitive the language is? This is the way the New Testament speaks of salvation. What I'm saying to you, the language of the New Testament is not that God makes salvation possible by doing all that He can to save as many as He possibly can, but that He saves. That He redeems. You will call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. All that the Father has given will come to Him. Salvation is the sovereign, gracious work of God. God's purpose in the cross was to ensure the salvation of those whom He has given to His Son. That's the language. Therefore, that is the meaning of the text. That God from eternity past decreed that He would save a certain number of people out of fallen humanity. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world with a specific aim, designed to accomplish redemption, to save His people from their sins. Not a drop of His precious blood was wasted. Now, I know that raises all kinds of questions. And I know that there are those, and maybe some of you, who think, "No, wait a minute, I'm not comfortable with that language." I understand that. And please hear me, I am not at all suggesting that there is some limitation on the efficacy, the saving power of the blood of the Lord Jesus. What I'm saying is, God had a purpose and He fulfilled His purpose. God is sovereign over salvation. And you and I instinctively know that. That's why we pray to God for the salvation of those we love. I mean, all of us do that. Whether you believe in the doctrine of election or not, you know I got to pray to God because my words won't be enough. Unless God moves on the heart of that individual, they will not be saved. No sinner dead in trespass and sin just decides one day, "I think I'll get saved." But those dead in trespass and sin have their hearts moved by the Spirit of God, and they are awakened to the glory and wonder of the Lord Jesus, and they flee to Christ to be saved. It is God's gracious work, and the Lord Jesus is praying for God's work to be accomplished. In this passage, there is mystery here. And I cannot adequately explain God's sovereignty and human freedom. Every time I try to explain it in some way, it falls short. Something is left out. So what do we do? Pastor, I'm not sure I'm comfortable with the whole language of election. I'm not sure I like the concept of predestination. What if I'm not in that group? What if someone I love is not in that group? Do I just give up? How do we do the things God's called us to do? We don't know. Here's what I do know. We are called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're called to offer the gospel freely to anyone who will hear it. And we plead with everyone to believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. Believing and understanding that God has the power to save from the uttermost. I don't believe there's anyone beyond the grace of God in salvation. Well, I still don't, sure, I'm still not comfortable. I'm not sure I can sleep tonight. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you or do you not trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? That's the question. That's the issue. Do you trust in Christ alone to deliver you from the just punishment that you deserve because of your sin? If you can answer yes to that, then sleep easy tonight, knowing that Christ died for your sins and the atonement He made for your sin is perfect and complete. That He died for all your sin, past, present, and future. And having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are therefore now under no condemnation. And nothing can ever separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the gospel. We can get all caught up trying to answer every question to the satisfaction of our own mind and heart, or we can simply believe the truth of God as He's given it to us. The truth of the gospel is this: for all who will believe on His name, to them He gives the right, the power, and privilege to be the children of the living God. You heard the gospel? Have you heard of the love of God? Are you drawn to that love? Do you desire to give your heart and life to that one who's loved you to that degree? Then you give yourself to Him and you rest assured that you are His. Without question. Without reservation. So what I want to say to you is the next time you're burdened, the next time you're bothered, the next time you're uneasy, turn your ear to hear the prayer of the Lord Jesus and know the Father heard His prayer and the Father answered His prayer. Father, You have given all authority to me, that I might give eternal life to all of those that You have given me. Therein is our hope. So keep in mind that the Lord Jesus, though He's praying for Himself, is praying for the glory of God, and the glory of God is wrapped up in the salvation of hell-deserving sinners, to the glory and the honor of God. As the people of God, that's to be our passion. That whatever comes, whatever crisis, whatever heartache, whatever struggle, our great concern, our overriding passion is not our safety, is not our well-being, but the glory of our God. Why does that matter? It matters because you and I are living in trouble, turmoil, and darkness. And the world around us is becoming increasingly secular and therefore increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity, to biblical faith, to the life that we've been called to. And our great passion and our great concern is not to be our personal safety. It's not to be our well-being, but the glory of our God. Why? Because my personal safety and my personal well-being has already been assured by my God. One day, I'll be with Him in glory, forever His, in a glorious new heaven and new earth. And my personal well-being is not dependent on what happens to me in the next 5 years, 10 years, or the next 6 months, but eternity, which is already assured. For now, my concern is God's glory, and that my life reflects His glory and His honor. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the truth, the authority, and the glory of Your Word. I thank You for this passage that You have given to us about how our Lord prayed in the face of great trial. That moment, that hour, that all of history was moving toward, from the creation down through the centuries, through the call of Abraham, through the deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, through the giving of the law at Sinai, through the tabernacle and the temple and the prophets, and then the coming of Jesus and His words and His teaching and the cries of John the Baptizer and the truth revealed in the gospel, all marching to that point in time where Christ would be the sin bearer, where He would take upon Himself the sin of the world, to die, to give life and to give hope, not to a handful, but to an unnumbered multitude of every tribe, nation, and tongue, to the glory and the honor of the Father. And history since that point has been marching from that point to the ultimate consummation of all things, when we're gathered together before Your throne in glorious worship. Lift our eyes. Enable us to see beyond the cares and the heartache of this life, and set our sights on eternity with the all-consuming passion that our lives would be lived to the glory of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church, located at the corner of 41st and Union in Tulsa, Oklahoma. To learn more about the preaching ministry at TBC Tulsa, visit us on the web at tbctulsa.org.